We've been talking in here about Christianity and social reform, relationship between theology and social reform. And we talked actually Monday and Wednesday on Christian socialism, showed how socialism was, Christian socialism in Europe was related to the whole doctrine of progress and so on, and then how this took an American form in the social gospel. Today we're going to look at a kind of challenge to this whole tradition. Not necessarily a challenge to socialism, but a challenge to the basis on which Christians had related to socialism. This is a great breaking period in Christian theology, the sort of challenge to liberalism and the advent of what is called crisis theology. Now, crisis theology arose in the 20s, which, there's always a kind of cultural lag, people just hearing about crisis theology in the 60s, but it arose in the 20s, 20s and 30s. You got this mounting attack on the older tradition of liberalism. And on all the presuppositions of liberalism, the idea of progress, sort of evolutionary optimism, and so on. Now, the leader of this new group of theologians, as I would hope you would know, was, of course, Karl Barth. And he gathered around him a tremendous group of people. Some of them you may not have heard of, but among the group that surrounded the early Barth, many of whom later developed differences with him, but all of whom came out of this movement of crisis theology, were people like Frederick Gogarten, Emil Brunner, Rudolf Bultmann, Paul Tillich. Of course, Bonhoeffer was a young student at that time, but also influenced. And so the names that were in the coterie of Barth really read like the rostrum of the theological giants of the period just before our own. They were the theological giants which formed contemporary theology, and many of them are either old men or have just died at the present time. Except for those who managed to get themselves killed by the Nazis, they seem to have been a long-lived group of people who produced great multi-volumed things of systematic theology. So this is the generation of thinkers that we're talking about, this new generation of crisis theologians. Now, Barth concentrated his attack on liberalism by especially attacking the liberal doctrine of revelation. And to understand that, to understand what he was attacking when he was attacking the liberal doctrine of revelation, we have to go back to a 19th century figure by the name of Schleiermacher. And Schleiermacher wrote about the time of Hegel, the beginning of the 19th century, and he really has often been called the founder of liberal Protestantism. So it's this tradition of liberal Protestantism that Barth is attacking. Now, essentially, Schleiermacher's doctrine of revelation goes something like this. Revelation, or God, is really the depths of man's own consciousness. Man, as it were, is a being who sort of floats upon the sea of God. God is the reality which underlies man. This doesn't mean that man produces God. God is the reality, and man, as it were, is an expression out of this great reality of God. And this means that man can discover God by, as it were, proceeding into the depths of his own religious consciousness. And Schleiermacher then saw a kind of organ of experience or feeling more in the sense of a kind of a direct intuition of one's existence out of God as the organ of religion. that one could make direct contact with God by proceeding into the depths of your religious consciousness. The religion was basically this primordial experience that one is originated from and sustained by God, that one can kind of experience this directly. And that is the origin of religion. And revelation, what we call revelation or doctrines like the Trinity or the doctrine of Christ and so on, are simply symbolic expressions of religious experience. In other words, the primary thing is religious experience, and doctrines are just symbolic expressions of this primary religious experience. Now, the trouble with this doctrine, as Bart and his fellows saw it, is that it tended to eliminate any tension between religion and culture. It, as it were, sort of domesticated God within the depths of man's religious experience, and by implication, sort of domesticated God within man's religious culture. And the result of this, according to Bart, is that it's impossible to have any new word of God that sort of breaks in from outside of man's awareness. A God is just, you know, the depths of man's feeling, and there cannot be any sort of new word of God that, as it were, breaks apart this magic circle. God and man are in a kind of magic circle, and there can be nothing outside that sort of breaks apart this magic circle and gives man a new word, as it were, to shatter his cultural awareness, to prophesy against his cultural structures, and so on. Now, Bart and all of these people were deeply affected by the First World War. And you, in one sense, you might say the First World War is the source of crisis theology. In other words, the First World War was the crisis. The First World War was the cultural crisis that revealed the limitations of earlier liberalism. Bart, for example, was a young pastor at that time in a Swiss Alpine village. Bultmann was a chaplain, a Lutheran chaplain, in the First World War and so on. So they experienced these things very directly, and Bart particularly had this tremendous sense of the impotence of the old liberalism to preach any kind of message within this kind of cultural crisis. You know, it's all of this nice cultural rationality, science and everything was supposed to lead man onto the kingdom of God. And suddenly all of this lovely rationality and science and culture opened up and revealed a kind of madness and chaos. And Bart found that the kind of liberalism in which he had been trained, you see, because he was also trained in this liberal tradition, he found this liberal tradition to be completely impotent to preach the gospel in this situation of chaos and crisis. So the First World War was sort of a catalyst for revealing the limitations of the earlier liberalism. So Bart and his circle set themselves to break apart what liberalism had joined together, to break apart the spirit of man from the spirit of God. The spirit of man, the spirit of nature, is not the Holy Spirit. See, this is what liberalism had tended to say. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of nature working in history. They set out to distinguish, you see, to cut apart, to distinguish. The spirit of nature, the spirit of man, the spirit of history is not the Holy Spirit. Man's religious consciousness is not revelation. Religion is not the gospel. This here we get the idea of religionless Christianity. The gospel is distinguished from religion. God's word is distinguished from man's word, and so on. And Bart sets this out, the writing where he kind of set out this challenge to liberalism, is his famous commentary on Romans. Commentary on Romans, which he wrote, the original edition was published in 1919. He published some later revisions. This commentary on Romans was his kind of foundational assault on religious liberalism. Here he tried to kind of reverse all the traditional kind of psychology of liberalism by showing the futility of all of man's ways up to God. That man is, as it were, self-enclosed in his own egoism, and all of his attempts to sort of rise up to God by experiencing some heights of his own feelings just really deepen the circle in which he is enclosed. So there is no way out of man's enclosure up to God by way of sort of mounting up within man's own resources. Only God breaking in can save man. Man cannot sort of climb up by some Jacob's ladder up to God, but only God can save man by coming down to men. So the formula for Barth was the gospel is not man's ways with God, but it is God's ways with man. Okay, now this reveals some kind of interesting things about the church, because on the one hand it seemed to separate the church from culture, and maybe even withdraw the church from culture. But on the other hand, it seemed to give the church a whole new kind of courage to confront culture. In other words, ever since the time of Constantine, the church had been sort of closely associated with Western culture, Western civilization, had been kind of domesticated within Western culture. And suddenly, with Barth's point of view, a new handle for protest, the possibility of the church not as just an expression of the status quo, but the possibilities of the church as a critic of culture, possibilities of the church as something that brings a new word over against man's culture. In other words, the recovery of the prophetic seemed to really spring out of Barth's theology. And this proved to be pretty relevant, you might say, when the Nazis came in and the Second World War rolled around. Because it's only through Barth's theology that a certain portion of German Christianity was able to stand over against Nazism. In other words, the bulk of the German evangelical church, which are called German Christians, really kind of capitulated to Nazism. Their whole concept of religion as an expression of culture and so on enabled them to kind of make their peace with Nazism as the German state and so on. And only those people who had been deeply influenced by Barth were able to stand over against Nazism, and they formed what was called the Confessing Church, which was a kind of underground church, very much a kind of model for some people's ideas of the underground church today. The Confessing Church was an underground church, and it was almost entirely formed by people who had been influenced by crisis theology. Particularly, of course, associated with Bonhoeffer, who even became involved in a plot to overthrow Hitler and was ultimately hung by the Nazis. So Barth's theology was not socially irrelevant at all. It proved to be a very potent force for opposing this demonic influence that came into German society. But the difficulty with Barth's point of view is it seems to operate best within times of crisis, you know, kind of like Jeremiah. See, he kind of a doom prophet who think doom, you might say. It seems to operate best sort of in times of crisis, when it's in this stance of opposing, you know, the evil demonic forces and withdrawing against it and so on. It's beautifully suited for this kind of stance of opposition. But it doesn't seem to be terribly useful for some kind of new construction, some kind of new synthesis. It's very suspicious of any kind of new amalgamation. it tends to operate best in a kind of stance of opposition, criticism, rejection, and so on. Later on, Barth wrote a little book called The Humanity of God that seemed to sort of bring his theology into more balance, to balance the no of God with the yes of God. And some people have seen this as a sort of a development against his earlier, more negative point of view. Essentially what Barth said in The Humanity of God was to emphasize that although all man's ways up to God are futile, God has indeed descended to man in Jesus Christ. He has built the bridge to man, and therefore it is man has access to God through Christ. So he emphasized that sort of positive pole, which had been there in his earlier theology, but had not been spelled out as clearly as he did in The Humanity of God. But still, very little effort to read out of this concept of the humanity of God any social implications. Barth always remained sort of in the stance of rejecting any relationship between Christianity and social reconstruction, Christianity and culture, and so on. Now, around the end of the 20s, this stuff started, as you see, right after the First World War. Around the end of the 20s, crisis theology began to filter into America. And that's what we're going to be talking about most of here. We're going to talk about the Niebuhrs, who were the ones who translated crisis theology into American terms. Crisis theology began to filter into America around the end of the 20s. And there it rubbed very hard against the traditional American concept of social activism and so on. The Americans found Barth very distasteful. It rubbed very hard against all of their traditions of religious activism and so on. All of this tradition of alliance between Christianity and social reform, which had been developed in the social gospel, but of course goes back very deep into the roots of American religious experience, the whole way in which America had been formed by the Puritans on down as a Christian society and all that. You see, Barth's whole rejection of the alliance between Christianity and society was very, hard pill for Americans to swallow. It went against the grain of all of their religious traditions. And it is Niebuhr, who is very much an American here and very much a product of the social gospel, who becomes a kind of bridge. He becomes a critic of the old social gospel in the sense that it was allied with these presuppositions of liberalism. But at the same time, he works very hard to show that crisis theology is not just withdrawal and rejection and so on, but his whole effort was to show that crisis theology has a real message to say for politics. In other words, he tried to show the relevance of crisis theology for politics, and it is, I think, not surprising that it would be an American that would do this because of this long tradition of social activism in America. His brother, Richard Niebuhr, is another figure here, but I'll be talking mostly about Reinhold Niebuhr. Now, Niebuhr, as I suggested, shared this active concern with politics that was characteristic of the social gospel tradition. He was himself a socialist. In other words, he retains the alliance of Christianity and socialism, you might say, but he attempts to do this by rejecting a lot of the presuppositions of the old social gospel. So he was a socialist. He was all his life a firm proponent of the rights of labor. And like all the socialists, he looked to labor as a class to reconstruct society. He voted socialist all through the 30s, for example. So one has to distinguish between Niebuhr and his later sort of domestication as a theologian of the Republican Party, because the historical Niebuhr remained a very strong socialist all his life, although later on Niebuhrism became a kind of handle for a new conservatism, interestingly enough. Now, the social gospel tradition that we talked about last time had a great period of brilliant theological writing in Rauschenbusch and so on around 1890-1910. And then after the First World War, it became sort of absorbed into the churches about that time, around 1910. Around the turn of the century, the social gospels, people kind of converted a lot of Christian churches to this point of view. The Methodists took a stand espousing the social gospel and so on. So it became kind of domesticated in the churches. And then after the First World War, a lot of the presuppositions of the social gospel became a sort of platform for a social crusade. And it took some very interesting forms. The social crusade took the form of prohibition, this traditional concern with, you know, eliminating the vice of alcoholism. Prohibition and the defeat of Al Smith, this terrible guy from the inner city, you know, and probably, you know, Romanism and rebellion and so on like that. So the social gospel, as I said, became domesticated in a number of fairly traditional kinds of Protestant concerns, and took particularly the form of a crusade against drink, the evils of drink, and the defeat of Al Smith for the presidency. Now, of course, precisely in these two crusades, the domestication of the social gospel within the dominant currency of the Protestant cultural community was revealed. Now, I tried last time to show that the social gospel was a good deal more subtle than that, but any position can be kind of assimilated and used, and that's what happened, more or less, to the social gospel. And so it was this aspect of the social gospel that Niebuhr was rejecting. And again, I'd like to distinguish between the social gospel that Niebuhr was rejecting and the Rauschenbusch of 1890, who was probably a good deal more like Niebuhr than he was like the people of Prohibition. So it was this face of the social gospel that appeared in the 1920s, campaigning for a number of things that fit quite nicely into the dominant Protestant cultural currency. And therefore, the social gospel was, as it were, sort of ripe for attack on these grounds. Now, the social gospel, I think probably the defect of the social gospel, which was perhaps also its strength, is that, as I said at the end of the last lecture, it believed very deeply in the viability of American political and social institutions. It felt that this was a sound covenant, and it sought to assimilate the disenfranchised classes, namely the labor class, into this central covenant of American society. But in the process, of course, they were uncritical of the extent to which they were really just trying to absorb labor into the status quo, rather than seeing that labor really represented a challenge to this kind of cultural currency. In the social gospel, you had a kind of fusion of utilitarianism and a gospel of love. In other words, the social gospel people, the Christian socialists, seemed to imagine that if you campaigned for justice and the elimination of inequality, you would automatically create a more loving community. In other words, they sort of equated these campaigns for rights of labor with the creation of a Christian community. of brotherhood and fellowship and all those kind of things. So they kind of welded together this political ethic of justice and so on, the democratization of industry with the Christian ideal of a personal loving community. And what Niebuhr did was really kind of to knock apart this synthesis, to show that a utilitarian ethic of justice and equality and so on does not necessarily have anything to do with creating a more loving community. I mean, Marxism has created a tremendous equalitarian society, but not necessarily a more loving community. So Niebuhr's job, as it were, was to break apart this synthesis of love and justice, of political utilitarianism and personal idealism, to show that the pursuit of Christianity, the pursuit of a more loving community, is not necessarily also a social success philosophy. Because this is deeply ingrained in American thought that if you're a Christian, if you're a good Christian, you're going to be a good businessman. See, attempt to sort of wheel together Christian idealism and a sort of pragmatic success philosophy. And so Niebuhr was also knocking apart this deeply ingrained tendency in American thought and showing that to be a Christian is not necessarily to espouse a philosophy of success. In other words, to vindicate the independence, the autonomy of the gospel, as Barth was doing, and in the process also the autonomy of politics. Now Niebuhr began his attack on this cultural synthesis of Christianity and American society in the late 20s with a book called Does Christianity Need Religion? Pretty challenging kind of title for the Christianity of that time. Does civilization need religion? Yeah. And what he particularly did in this book was to underline the powerlessness of cultural Protestantism to lead American societies to some kind of new reconstruction. In other words, what he especially spelled out here was the alliance between the Christian churches and the old cultural status quo. He says, here the social gospel people thought they could lead America to a new justice for the working class. But what they were really trying to do was just to sort of domesticate the working class, because the working class has a different interest from the American middle class. Here, of course, he's something of a Marxist here, too. And the Christian churches, who are really the captive of the middle class, the captives of the status quo, cannot possibly be the champions of labor, because they are too much the tools of the oppressors. They are too much the tools of the social and economic structures of the oppressors, and therefore they cannot speak a new word to those who are oppressed. They are inevitably paternalistic. Whenever they try to do anything for the laboring class, they inevitably do it in a paternalistic way, because they express the social and economic currency of the dominant culture. So this was this kind of shocking revelation which Niebuhr attempted to spell out. And this is what the social gospel people had never really thought. They didn't recognize or didn't see themselves as limited by this kind of cultural conditioning. But Niebuhr hammers away time and again at the way in which liberal Christianity was really the captive of the bourgeois class. It was really just the religious expression of capitalism, and therefore it could not speak a new word to a new class. And his analysis is to a large extent dependent on Marx, who insists that ideologies are expressions of class interests and so on. So he spells this captivity of the churches to the middle class out in his book, Does Civilization Need Religion? Then he goes on in a second book called The Interpretation of Christian Ethics to spell out why Christianity lost an independent ethic, namely because of their identification with the culture of capitalism and liberal progress. And he sought to recover an independent basis for a Christian ethic that could issue in prophetic fruitfulness. And the way in which he tried to reestablish an independent ethic was basically to say this, to distinguish between man's goals in history and God's goal of history. In other words, to break apart this identification of man's achievements and the kingdom of God. This is run all before in social Christianity, tended to identify the kingdom of God with progress in history. And what Niebuhr continually tried to do was to distinguish between man's achievement and God's kingdom. In other words, man is continually creating proximate achievements in history, which he tries to identify with the kingdom of God. And by trying to identify these with the kingdom of God, he absolutizes them. He makes them the end, you see. And therefore, he loses any freedom to go beyond that particular synthesis. He infallibilizes it, so to speak. He says this is the final expression of God's kingdom. And therefore, he loses his freedom to go on. So Niebuhr says, in order for man to retain an independent ethic and retain his freedom in history, he must distinguish between his achievements in history and God's kingdom. God's kingdom, in a certain sense, never comes in the sense of being fulfilled in history, but it remains always as the absolute, the transcendent, over against history. If we have to constantly distinguish between God's transcendent kingdom and our achievements. And the transcendent, by being always other than our achievements, doesn't become irrelevant, but rather it becomes the power of freedom, the power to constantly transcend our achievements, because the kingdom is always something more, always something else than what we have achieved. So this distinction between the kingdom and our achievement we saw as central to the recovery of an independent ethic. I'll read you a little quotation here that shows you his method. This is from the beginning of the Interpretation of Christian Ethics. Modern culture is compounded of the genuine achievements of science and the peculiar ethos of a commercial civilization. In other words, modern Christianity is the expression in many ways of the religious currency of the middle class. The peculiar ethos of a commercial civilization, the superficialities of the latter, its complacent optimism, its loss of a sense of depth and the knowledge of good and evil, both the heights of good and the depths of evil, were at least as influential in it as the discoveries of science. Liberal Christianity, in adjusting itself to the ethos of this age, sacrificed its most characteristic religious and Christian heritage by destroying the sense of depth and the experience of tension, which is typical of profound religion. Its kingdom of God was translated to mean exactly that ideal society which modern culture hoped to realize through the evolutionary processes. Democracy and the League of Nations were to be the political form of this ideal. Christian love was reduced to a council of prudential mutuality useful to a commercial civilization. Christ became the symbol of innate human goodness and the perfectibility of man. Sin became simply ignorance to be corrected by education. In losing a sense of transcendence, the transcendence of God, the transcendence of the ideals of the kingdom and the reign of love above all, human historical achievements could be immanentized in social constructs like democracy or the League of Nations. Bourgeois Christian man also lost any profound sense of the depravity of man as well. He lost any sensitivity to the depths of sin, the potential for the demonic of which he was capable. In other words, he was completely unable to deal with these crises because he he had lost the sense of his capacity for this kind of sinfulness. So he was left without any recourse in the face of the catastrophic reversal of his culture. When his confident faith in the inevitable progress of man according to the liberal plan of life ceased, opened up to reveal the abyss and the abomination of desolation. Now, in a book which he wrote around, mid, I think, 1933, called Moral Man and Immoral Society, Niebuhr tried to work out this relationship between love and justice, to distinguish between love and justice, to show the independence of the Christian ethic, and also the autonomy of politics. And this has been a very important book on American politics, by the way. As I said, it's by some strange process, it became a kind of philosophy for the Republican Party, although Niebuhr himself was probably more of a Marxist. Now, in Moral Man and Immoral Society, as I said, he tries to distinguish between love and justice. He says that love is the ethic of moral man. It's his effort to express brotherhood through self-giving, his ability to transcend himself in service for others, the whole ethic of selflessness and so on. This is what we mean by the ethic of Christian love. Now, he said, this ethic of selfless love can never be an ethic for society, because society, by its very nature, is motivated by self-interest. Therefore, the best that you can get in society is not love, but justice. Justice is the ethic for societies, for communities. And justice is basically a balancing of self-interest. Different communities rubbing against each other, achieving a sort of proximate justice by a balance of self-interest. And this is what we mean by justice. So he sort of distinguished, almost made at times almost apparently unrelated, the ethic of private man or man in his personal community and the ethic which is possible, feasible for society. And he has some very interesting speculations in there which show what he called, you know, his Christian realism. For example, he has a long section in there on the possibility of the use of violence for the achievement of justice. Now this of course had been rejected by the idealists of the Fellowship of Reconciliation and so on, with which he was related at that time. He broke with them at that time. They were pacifists, they rejected war and so on. They were sort of Christian idealists and to some extent utopian. Niebuhr broke with them and proclaimed his Christian realism, which asserted that justice, which is a proximate ethic for society, a balancing of self-interest, is the best you can do in the realm of the social and the political. And he, not exactly championed, but speculated upon the rightful use of violence to achieve justice. This, of course, is coming out again today in a lot of our Christian statesmen and so forth who become sort of infatuated with revolution. They're all over there at Uppsala right now, all putting out irrelevant decrees on revolution and the possibilities of violence and so on. Well, Niebuhr talked about this in the 30s, and what he said was essentially this, that violence is justified in the case of severe oppression, that the oppressed person has a right to rise up against his oppressor, and this necessarily entails violence. You don't get justice. The slave is not going to be freed through love, you see, because the oppressor necessarily serves his own self-interest. So the oppressed person has to rise up, break the chains, and this is only possible through violence. He tried to assess this pragmatically by saying that one should use violence not just in a despairing way, but pragmatically, you know, with a relationship toward achieving real goals and so on. I mean, no doubt he would find the riots going in our city rather useless use of violence because they are basically expressions of despair and so on. He also has some interesting stuff on nonviolence, which he also discusses, nonviolent resistance, which he also discusses in a pragmatic way. He says, for example, in the case of minorities, oppressed minorities, who do not have the power to overthrow their oppressors by violence, nonviolent resistance may be the pragmatic method. Now, he doesn't say nonviolent resistance is good because it's a better expression of Christian love. He doesn't justify it on utopian grounds, but on pragmatic grounds. This may be a useful tool for oppressed minorities who are too small to throw off their oppressors by violence. And he discusses the Indian use of nonviolence, the Gandhian use of nonviolence as a useful, a practical tool for a minority by gumming up the system in various ways, breaking apart its lines of communication, you know, lying down on the railroad tracks, boycotting. These kind of techniques can be used by a minority who are too small to throw off their, or too weak to throw off their oppressors by outing violence. And then he also speculates on the possibility of the American Negro using nonviolence in this way, by all boycotts and so on, that the American Negro could achieve his place in American society by this kind of technique. And his passages on this, you know, are really kind of interesting because they are, in a way, a kind of speculation that ran quite a bit ahead of his time and seem, as it were, to make contact with the sort of discussion that has been going on in the 60s. So this was Niebuhr at his kind of pragmatic, his political realism and so on. As I said, Niebuhr voted socialist through this period, and he was quite a bit of a Marxist, although later he broke with Marxism because he saw it also as utopian. But he placed a lot of emphasis on what you might say the catastrophic element in Marxism. He saw the whole, I mean, he felt that Christianity was domesticated within bourgeois society and it could be only freed by some kind of catastrophe that would reveal the powerlessness of this kind of amalgamation to really save man. So he tended to, again, like Barth, tended to thrive upon catastrophe or the possibility of catastrophe, really on a kind of analogy to conversion. In other words, catastrophe was to society sort of what conversion or the possibilities of conversion were to the individual man. Now, in sort of traditional Protestant ethic, you had a model, perhaps on Luther and so on, the idea that that man's, all of man's ways up to God, his efforts to save himself through his own achievement, finally come to a kind of catastrophic end. He experiences his terrible despair. He experiences his inability to save himself by his own efforts. And it's in that moment of despair, a kind of overthrow, shipwreck of all his possibilities, that he is able to hear the word of grace. And Niebuhr felt that a catastrophe, a political catastrophe for Christian liberalism would have a like effect upon society, a like effect upon the church. It would be a kind of opportunity for conversion, an opportunity for discovering the doctrine of salvation by faith alone or by grace alone or something of that kind. So he was a bit of a doom prophet in that sense. And perhaps this is the way the prophets use doom too, as a kind of presenting people with an ultimate catastrophe as a way of making them throw themselves upon God alone as their only security, breaking apart all their human securities, that sort of thing. So Niebuhr sort of rode the doom prophet through the 30s. Then, just very quickly, some of his the doom prophet particularly comes out in this book called Reflections on the End of an Era. In one of his latest writings, The Nature of Destiny of Man, it seems to me he begins to put all this together in a more mature fashion, or at least a fashion that gets out of some of the sort of dead end seems to be in the earlier thinking. In the earlier thinking, such as moral man and immoral society, you have a sort of dissatisfying disjunction between love and justice. Love is sort of your personal ethic. Justice is the best you can do to society. And there doesn't seem to be much interrelationship. An interrelation is suggested, perhaps, but you know it's sort of dissatisfying. In this later book, it seems to me, is where he sort of works out an interrelationship between the two. And it's on that note that I'll sort of finish up. And I think this is very important for people to understand, because this is the essence of what you might call dialectical theology. He works out a dialectical interplay between love and justice. And what he says is something like this: love and justice are not interrelated, and moral man perhaps is not quite so moral as he thought. In other words, the roots of man's immorality really lie in his constant tendency toward idolatry. So we have to distinguish between man's finite capacities, his finite achievements, and the transcendent goal and standard by which he is constantly judged. His proximate achievements are justice. That's the workings out of his proximate achievements in the best way. But always beyond that lies the ethic of love by which he is judged. Now, what this means is that man has to accept his finitude. He is. Let me get this little section here. Why? Justice stands for the proximate ethic toward which man works in history, approximated in a balance of interests among groups at certain times. But love is the transcendent absolute ethic, which is always beyond man, which he never fully achieves. But this ethic, while beyond history, is not thereby merely otherworldly. It has an impact on history by constantly stirring man up beyond their proximate goals and achievements, driving them on toward a greater goal. See, man's constant tendency is toward idolatry. He achieves something, and then he wants to make that the absolute, make that the kingdom of God. Democracy, that's the kingdom of God, or the League of Nations, that's the kingdom of God. So he identifies his proximate achievements with the kingdom of God, with the absolute, with God's will in history, and in doing that, he creates an idol. And he falls down and worships it, and he loses his freedom, you see, because then when that particular thing begins to dissolve, he cannot free himself from it. He becomes a captive of it. And this is what happened to the church. Democracy, the commercial society, was perhaps a great good. It was the good toward which man worked for a long time. But then when the limitations of this began to appear, Christianity, which had become attached to this, couldn't free itself from it. It had become a captive of it. So we have to maintain this tension between man's finite achievement and this transcendent standard by which he is constantly judged. You achieve within the best of your lights, and then when this is dissolved, you must retain a kind of freedom to move on beyond it. And that's the power that comes from the kingdom of God. That's where the ethic of love comes in. God as the transcendent standard, the kingdom, the ethic of love is that always more which goes beyond our achievements and which drags us out beyond our proximate finite works within history. So this again is the question of faith and works. Man is not called to do no works at all. He is called to express grace in works. But the transcendence of faith is that works always fall short and man must be constantly free to leave his works behind. So finally, it seems to me that what Niebuhr comes out with, and perhaps the secular theologians in general come out with, is a doctrine of freedom. And a doctrine of freedom based specifically on this belief in the transcendent, the belief in the always more of the kingdom of God. We never achieve the kingdom of God. We're always working for it. But the kingdom of God remains the transcendent, the absolute standard, which both criticizes our finite achievements and gives us a power for freedom. That when these have proved their limitations, when their moment is over with, we are given a freedom to go on beyond them. And this is the way in which Niebuhr and I think Bultmann and all of these people end up describing man's situation in history, that the Christian man is the man who is freed from his idolatry. He works within history, but he is not captive to what he has made. And the evermore, the absolute transcendence of the kingdom is what gives him a freedom to constantly be on the move, constantly move out from what he has achieved. Now the thing, and this is a very exciting kind of thinking, I think, but the thing that sort of bothers you a little bit is that this crisis in judgment and opening up to the new seems to be a sort of endless process, you see, in these guys, that they have this tremendous sense of the power of the gospel to judge and to give man a new freedom to go beyond what he has achieved. But you have a feeling that man's lot in history is precisely just sort of do on and on, this kind of thing. And the goal, the hope that someday there will be a sort of complete union of history and the kingdom sort of disappears. It stands up there as a sort of ideal, but not as something that can ever finally come, not as something that ever can finally be achieved. And that kind of, I think that's part of the reason why this can turn to a sort of pessimism, is that it sort of becomes endless crisis, you know, and we lose the sense of hope in the possibility of a real final achievement.
Is there a problem with more people coming?
There's almost no sense, I think, in all these guys that the things are getting better and better. There's sort of a finite man up here, down here, in the transcendent kingdom sort of above. And this sort of goes along with man and history, breaking apart his idolatry, giving him a new freedom to move on, sort of like this. But never, not any idea, really, that man is going to approximate more and more the kingdom of God. Yeah, right. But more or less in the same condition. That's what I sort of see, particularly in Bultmann, which seems like a very clear movement. But I think it runs through all of the ethics of the theologians of this school. That you get and this is what Bultmann in his Theology of Hope criticizes, that he says that the crisis theologians turn the kingdom into a timeless transcendent, ever available to break apart man's idolatry and give him a new freedom wherever he may be, but they removed it from any relationship to an ongoing process of history.
That for society,
is it also for the individual? Well, Bultmann concentrates almost entirely on the individual. He hardly talks about society at all. He sees it entirely, I mean, his perspective is that of the preacher to the people in their personal situations, and he analyzes it almost entirely in terms of new freedom in a personal context. Niebuhr was the one who tried to put this in a social, political context.
Are there any directions that theologians have taken since the time of Niebuhr?
Well, I think that the Cox and these people are trying to move out beyond it in a certain sense, but without getting out of this basic bag of crisis, because they still really can't affirm the old hope that maybe the kingdom will finally come. So they still have that same kind of pessimism, or not pessimism, but a doctrine of crisis and sort of experience of renewal in the context of crisis, that they really, they lost the idea either of real immortality or real kingdom, the dual history. That was sort of shattered by these people here, and I don't think Cox reconstructs it at all. He really is operating. Somebody called his book Pop Bart. So I really think that Cox still operates out of Bart, and most of these guys, like Winter and so on, New Creation is Metropolis. Of course, Bultmann based his thing on Heidegger, existentialism, and I think so I think existentialism is working out of the same. The only sort of new note now is the theology of hope. The theology of hope does try to move out beyond crisis theology to a reconstruction of his doctrine of world history, going back to some extent to the 19th century doctrine of world history. That's sort of the new thing right now, and people are not quite sure. People are still exploring. Teilhard de Chardin is another one. That's the two. Teilhard and Bultmann are the two sort of seminal figures. Also, the dialogue of Marxism, that again tries to reconstruct a belief of a real golden history. But whether they will really convince people or not, I think it's still a very open question. People say, well, that's, you know, that's a great idea, but these people are too convincing. I can't really believe that history can find the issue in the kingdom.
They give up completely, and what do they do with what the Bible tells about Christ coming back? What do they do with this whole?
But what they do with that is translated into a transcendent, which is sort of timelessly available.
Yeah.
It's an ideal, which constantly motivates us, reveals the inadequacies of what we've done, opens us up to a freedom to again try to really live by the kingdom. So it operates in that kind of situation of crisis and renewal, which is the way, and you can, Niebuhr, I think, applies that. You can apply that pretty excitingly to politics. And I think it is a very good, you might say, working ethic. But it does kind of eliminate it uses the kingdom and so on as a critical ideal.
And does an evolution.
Yeah. And sort of leaves out the belief that this sort of can come or finally be achieved. That's because their whole analysis of history and finitude and so on, that it's impossible that this can ever be the very nature of historical existence. The only way this could be achieved is really to transcend historical existence. And that, of course, is not too different from what traditional Christianity said. The kingdom is, to some extent, both a fulfillment of history and yet it sort of leaps out beyond the conditions of history. I think they have no doctrines like the end at all. But, you know, Bart, you look at the section of death in Bart, and he really eliminates any idea of immortality. He sees the traditional doctrine of immortality more as an eternal knowing of man by God. In other words, God is eternal. But he really
the insistence on the finitude of man and therefore his incapacity really to surpass the finite condition is typical of all the crisis theologians. And so they really eliminate either a kingdom or a personal immortality and use these sort of critical standards for man's freedom within history. But not as something that can sort of happen at the end of the world.
Well, they don't believe, or they think, or whatever you want to call it, that God could transcend again in the second coming of Christ. Can they believe that he did it the first time, that he transcended
Well, this is the thing that I think is a great difficulty with all these guys, and I feel a certain, not exactly dishonesty, but a kind of ambivalence here, because they use the traditional words very strongly. But when you examine what they mean, you find that they have to demythologize, which is what it means. They have to translate it into symbolic structures, you see, and they have ceased to be sort of historical, you know, literal kinds of things, and that's the, I think that's really true of Bart too, but then they recover very strongly the traditional language, but as existential symbol.
It sounds like in that Roman one, especially, that he really was using the traditional language.
Yeah, traditional language of grace as a doctrine of freedom for man.
Yeah.
Like, based really on...
And I thought, well, where was that law? You know, when you were talking about that, I thought, well, when did we lose that? Haven't we always had that?
Well, when you read Schleiermacher, you see what was lost and how they did it. Covered the use of the traditional language.